right, well, this class, as you already know, is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It is based on a book by John Murray by the same title. The book is not part of the class, but if you want to read the book, I'll pray for you. It's not the easiest book in the world to read. The concepts are very profound. He has a lot of very profound insight. In my opinion, he's not the world's best writer, though, and so a lot of things you read over about the third time, oh, that's what it means, you know. So anyway, it's one of those kinds of books. What's that?
When did he write?
Oh, way back, I think. I don't know.
I don't know.
Late 60s?
Yeah, I think he died in, 1955. Yeah. Oh, I think he died in 1975.
Well, then he doesn't have that excuse.
Yeah.
Right. He was a professor in a college.
Educated in Glasgow, Edinburgh, and Princeton. Scottish Presbyterian guy that apparently was tough as nails. Anyway, the teaching will be split by Mark Lauterbach and myself. I will be doing the first four because Mark is in Brazil during that time. And then I'm kind of be a little bit of a back and forth from there on. Where we're at is the necessity of the atonement today, the nature of the atonement next, the perfection of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and then Mark will be doing the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and effectual calling, October 1st. Then I'll be doing regeneration after that, and then Mark will be doing faith and repentance, then justification, and then we go back to me with adoption, back to Mark with sanctification and perseverance, back to me with union, and finishing with Mark on glorification. So anyway, that's where it's headed. And for those of you who weren't in my previous class, this won't be a lecture. It will be a guided discussion. So you learn a lot more by participating than by just listening to me drone on about things. So contribute, interrupt, ask questions, whatever. The idea is to change your life. You know, the idea is not to just learn a bunch of new things, but for this to get through to us in a way that is transforming. We're doing this topic, which Mark chose, because the depth of the redemption and atonement and what that means and everything is not well understood, or is understood in a fairly superficial way by most Christians. And so we're going to dig in a little deeper and try to deepen our understanding of what that means. And beginning with the question of, why did Christ have to die? Is sort of the fundamental question of this when we talk about the necessity of the atonement. And for those of you who are not in my previous class, I do want to introduce you to a Reformed theology blog I write, which you may find of interest. And it's called the Historic Faith Blog. And I will pass around these little cards, which tell you the URL for that. And also notes on there that if you're interested in that, there's a whole place where you click to follow this blog by email. And then if I write an article on something, which I don't do all that often, you'll get an email of it. And so I'll pass those around. If you don't have that or are interested, you can grab one of those and take with you. Okay, enough by way of introduction, and so let's open with prayer. Richard, would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that Spirit of Christ will lead us into all truth. Thank you for this time when we can study in depth and more detail the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just want to praise you and thank you right now for your great power and for your grace. Thank you that you'll take care of us there and just lead us, Lord. May you enlighten us by your Spirit. We thank you always, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All righty. Let us begin here on the outline overview. Redemption was accomplished through the atonement of Christ. The atonement finds its source in the sovereign love of God. And there are two views on the necessity of the atonement that we're going to be looking at today. And so let's begin with Ephesians chapter 1. If you turn over there. And if someone would read Ephesians out loud for us, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth.
Okay, well, first question here. What does it mean to redeem? It talks here in about redemption. Let's see, what's that? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. So what does it mean to redeem?
We have stamps that you can redeem.
I'm sorry?
You can redeem stamps. You give them a stamp,
mm-hmm.
and then they give you something else.
Okay. So it's a transaction.
Yes.
Buy back. Okay. It's a basic definition of redemption. To buy back. Buy back from whom? If we were redeemed, who are we bought back from?
That's a trick question.
Our sin.
We're held captive by our sin.
Okay.
Back from our sin.
Okay.
We're actually never directly told explicitly. Because Satan doesn't own us. God owns all things, but we're never explicitly told how to redeem, you know.
But were we under the dominion of Satan?
Under the dominion of Satan, but we were still we were still God's even before we came to faith because
right.
we were chosen. So.
Right. So there's a bit of a semantics, you know, involved in it. But it wouldn't be incorrect to say that we were the redemption was because of the control or dominion of Satan and to be freed from that. Now, in a redemption, you have a freedom that takes place. I mean, that's kind of the end result of it, is to be free. To redeem, the Greek word here actually means to ransom. Okay. So if you think about a ransom, what is a ransom? We most often think of that in terms of, you know, a kidnapping type of situation. So what happens with a ransom?
Somebody's held captive.
Somebody's held captive. Okay, then the ransom is what?
Usually
$1 million.
Yeah.
Lots of money. Yeah.
The ransom's a payment, okay, in order to free the one that's held captive. Okay, so... You know, the analogy, you know, holds true as far as the you know, spiritual aspect of this.
Well, I think one thing I think of is value.
that the value of the person being held to the one that wants to pay for it, they'd pay anything for him.
Right.
Get them back. So there's a relationship there.
So how big of a price did God pay in ransom? Was there a bigger price that could have been paid?
No.
Ultimate price. And that ought to tell us something about what's going on. Now, whose idea was it, again, according to Ephesians 1, whose idea was it to do the redemption?
God the Father.
And so we see, we start out, blessed be the God and Father. Okay, so we're starting out there. He predestined us for adoption in him. And then speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood. And so on. Now, the reason I highlight this particular point is that a lot of people have a view of God the Father, and particularly in the Old Testament, as being the, you know, wrathful, you know, let them all burn, I don't like them anyway, you know, type of view, and then the Son coming along and appeasing the Father's wrath. And yet here and elsewhere we find out this whole thing was the Father's idea. This was decreed by the Father before the foundation of the world. So in love, he predestined us for adoption. He, the Father. And so, you know, it's one point we have to get really clear, because a lot of Christians have a very unbiblical view of God the Father, particularly as related to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of the grace of God. There's not a, you know, Old Testament God of wrath and a New Testament God of love and all that stuff. You know, that is, you know, not even close to being accurate. And so, anyway, that's important to recognize. Okay, let's go to Exodus 32. Go to the other end here. And if somebody would read Exodus 32, verse 30.
Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin."
Okay, so what does it mean to atone? What is it that Moses was promising to do here?
It's a covering.
Okay, the word literally, the kafar in Hebrew, means to cover. And what are the implications then of the atonement, of what he was going to do? Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.
To make them right with the God of redemption, and the God, and to make them right with God's great holiness.
Okay.
God is so holy that he can't stand the sight of sin. So,
so if you look in the dictionary for a definition of atonement, you find that the dictionary definition is to make amends or reparation. And by the way, as I often say, the best Bible study tool, besides the Bible itself, is an English dictionary. Mm-hmm. You can learn more about, you know, the meaning of words just by looking in the dictionary. So, to atone is to cover, in terms of the, you know, the Hebrew word. And so, atonement results in an appeasement, a placating or an appeasement of God. And the word. And a good way of remembering this is it creates a state of at one-ment, you know, with God. So that's the idea of making amends, placating, appeasing God, removing the wrath of God, the just punishment, and so on. Okay, so all that by way of introduction. Now, two views on the necessity of the atonement. In other words, why did the atonement have to happen? And Murray in his book says, why did God become man? Why, having become man, did he die? Why, having died, did he die the accursed death of the cross? This is the question of the necessity of the atonement. Okay, so you have two views. View number one, and these are these sound more complicated than they are. And, you know, in 2 minutes you'll understand this. So. Okay, view number one, hypothetical necessity. This was the view of Augustine and Aquinas. And the idea here, hypothetical, God could have forgiven sin and saved the elect without the atonement. But the atonement of Christ had the greatest number of advantages and more fully displayed the grace of God. Okay, so that was their view, hypothetical necessity. So it wasn't really necessary, but it was necessary in order to fulfill the greater purposes. Okay, view number two, which is the classic Protestant view, consequent absolute necessity. So instead of hypothetical, we're going to absolute, but the word consequent is, I'll explain here in a moment. Okay, so saving anyone was not a necessity. God didn't have to save anyone, but it was his good pleasure. We read that in Ephesians 1, you know, the good pleasure of his will. Okay, so, but having elected some to everlasting life, that's the consequent part of it, it was then necessary for Christ to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And God cannot do something that denies his own perfection and glory. So the idea is that because God had decreed before the foundation of the world to save the elect, then that set up a necessity. So if you looked at it just without any of the considerations, no, God didn't have to save anyone. But because he had determined, he had predetermined that he was going to save a group of people that the Bible calls the elect, that then required a necessity for the atonement. So the atonement had to happen based upon that previous thing. Now, go ahead. Any questions?
I thought that Christ came to fulfill God's justice. That, you know, as a ransom for sin.
Correct. But the point is that in order to, God had determined he was going to save the elect, so then what was required for God to save the elect? For God's justice to be met.
To fulfill it.
So anyway, that's, you know, the language here gets kind of, you know, screwy maybe, but that's the idea of consequent absolute necessity. So because it was the consequence of God having predetermined that he was going to save a group of people called the elect, then required a necessity for how that had to be done. And that how involved satisfying his justice, etc. So.
But even with that, you still have to go back to the Augustine perspective that there were other ways he could have done it, but it is this way that does most clearly show his grace, the bountifulness of his grace.
Well, that would be the view number one, and what?
Well, no, it's really a hybrid of the two.
Yeah.
So you get to a point to where, yes, out of consequential necessity, because he defined this, he had other ways to do it. There were other things he could have done.
What Murray would say was there was no other way. And we're going to look at why there was no other way. In the first view, someone could look at this and say, okay, why couldn't God just by fiat say you're forgiven, you're in, you know. And bring people that way. Well, that's really the root question here. That's actually the root question of his whole book, is that point. And the point we're going to move toward is to show that there wasn't any other way, this was the way that it had to be. And so, but we'll look at that as we get into some of these scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Somebody read that passage, John 3, 14 to 16. Very familiar verses.
And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay, so what was the alternative to Christ dying for our sins?
Us going to hell.
Yeah, everybody, yeah. Everybody, uh-huh. Everybody perishes.
Okay,
not dying.
Yeah, and so every human being would perish. You know, the passage says, unless you know this happened. So there's no other way. There's not a plan B. And go to Hebrews chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend a lot of time in this whole first four lessons, anyway. Hebrews 2, and somebody read verses 9 and 10, then also verse 17.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 17?
Read 10 also, and then 17.
In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering.
And then 17.
Oh, then 17. Okay, sorry. For this reason, he had been made just like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in a service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.
Okay. Now, what does this passage or these three verses teach us about the necessity of the atonement, why the atonement had to happen? And that's probably the most difficult question I'm going to ask you today. So, well, take a stab at it.
Well, at one point, he had to be made just like his brothers.
Okay, so what does that mean? He had to be made just like his brothers.
He had to commiserate with the human race that he made. And the human race that God the Father, through the Son, made fell due to disobedience to one of God's laws.
Okay.
Okay, so in order for him to redeem, to atone for these people, he had to be made just like them, and he also had to suffer.
Okay.
Because they brought suffering into
the... So he had to be a man.
He had to be a man.
Okay. But he couldn't just be a man.
No, he had to be a God man.
Yeah. Okay. Now, why did he have to be God?
Well, he had to be God because... He had to understand, well, he's a priest, in a sense, so he had to understand both sides of the issue. He had to understand God's absolute holiness, his love, his mercy. He had to understand the human side, that is us, how weak we are, and how we fell in sin. Boy, there's so much to this.
Okay, now, he had to be not just a man, but he had to be a sinless.
A sinless man.
Okay.
To atone.
But then let's say he was just a sinless man.
Okay.
Okay. Then does that solve the problem if he's not God?
No.
Okay. And it doesn't because?
Well, one reason, God had to, you know, God is perfect. He's absolute. He knows everything about everything. And in order for him to know exactly what God wanted, He had to be God.
How many, let's say you did have such a thing as a sinless man, how many people could he die for the sin of?
Himself.
If he's
None.
Just a sinless
only.
Man.
None. Because he had to die for himself.
Yeah. Okay. But if he's a God man, that changes things.
Well, what changes it, he becomes eternal.
Yeah.
arithmetic becomes infinite, right?
That's, yeah, you have an infinitude that's involved at that point. And
that's
so,
why we get to the atonement couldn't be any better, because you had the infinite, perfect God-man making the atonement.
Right. So you have to have both. You got to be perfect man and God together in order for this thing to work, you know, to save this multitude.
The Chinese have an old saying for that. You know, they say that there have only been two perfect men in this world. The first one died, and the second one hasn't been born yet.
Okay. Propitiate.
Adam,
go ahead.
After Adam, there was no man without sin.
Right. That's the problem.
A hypothetical man could never exist.
Yeah.
And so that's why Christ had to be a God man.
Yeah.
Because he was the only one that did not have original sin.
Yeah. See, these are all the questions of the necessity, you know, of this. And one of the aspects, just to throw in, you know, something out of left field here, when you go to the attributes of God, one of God's attributes is wisdom. And a lot of people don't really understand the full implications of that attribute of God. And among other things, God's wisdom means that not only that he does really smart things, you know, that's not the idea. It's that whatever he does is the perfect way of accomplishing whatever his will is. Okay, so there's not really any plan B's, you know, with God. Everything's a plan A because he's infinitely wise. And so whatever he's doing in your life, to bring this down to the shoe leather level, when you go to, you know, Romans 8:28 and all of that, in the wisdom of God, it is the perfect thing for accomplishing whatever his purposes are, which we usually don't fully understand. You know,
Monty, I was thinking about when we go to preach the gospel, and especially we have a society that believes that you can come to God in multiple ways, this whole principle of atonement only through Christ, because he was the God-man, because a lot of people think, you know, Buddha and Muhammad and all these other religions, that they can reach that or through their own self. But if we can sit down to them and explain this in a way that maybe they don't allow the Spirit move, of course, it's all about the Spirit moving, but if we can understand it so that when we preach the gospel, it makes a huge difference because it totally eliminates wherever they're thinking.
It's kind of the question, okay, how are you going to pay for your sin? Okay, then the first question of that is, okay, that you actually have sin, which a lot of people, you know, don't believe, but if you get past that point, then how do you pay for that in order to propitiate, bring that word in, to appease, to make favorable, to make amends with God? You know, how do you do that? Okay, well, I've lived a pretty good life. Well, that doesn't work because God is perfect, and anything that's not perfect in the presence of God would be vaporized, you know. I mean, so that doesn't work. So that's a really good point.
Pretty good isn't good enough.
Yeah, pretty good isn't, you know, God doesn't grade on the curve, as somebody said. So. Anyway, propitiation, to appease, to make favorable. Now, a lot of these words, by the way, it will depend upon the translation you read. Sometimes the same word will get translated atonement that elsewhere is translated propitiation or expiation. You get different things, but the idea of propitiation is to make appeasement, to satisfy, you know, God through, you know, Christ's sacrifice. Expiation, which, I don't know if that word's even used in the English Standard, but in other versions it is the end accomplished by divinely appointed sacrifices in respect of freeing the sinner from the punishment for his sins. And so a lot of these are just kind of talking about the same thing, but just from a different perspective. So don't get too hung up on the terms. But okay, Hebrews chapter 9. And let's see, if somebody read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14.
Go But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay. By the way, the book of Hebrews is the place you go to for really all of this stuff, and it's an amazing book to study. What do you learn about the atonement from this passage?
Once for all.
Okay.
Done deal. I talked about eternal redemption, which is part of that. We can't, once we're bought, we're bought.
By the way, this once for all thing is repeated, I think, three times, I believe, in Hebrews. Frequent theme.
And there had to be a high priest.
Okay. Had to be a high priest. What does it say about the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament idea of atonement? Inadequate, right?
It was a sign.
Yeah.
It pointed towards something that was coming.
Didn't really do it. Now, there's also another aspect here that may get kind of lost in between the lines. The real atonement happened in heaven. Okay, now, the reason I emphasize that is a lot of people have the idea of, let's see, how do I say this? That the that you have the Old Testament law, the Levitical system, and Christ came and fulfilled the Levitical system. Okay, that's actually backwards, because what happened was there was already a system in heaven, and the Levitical system was a picture of that. So it's kind of going in the different direction, and the real thing here happens in heaven. We may get into some of that more in other classes, but also, what's it say about the conscience and the atonement here?
And that's the big difference. You could go to the Old Testament, you could make a sacrifice, and you were cleansed, but your conscience still bothered you. Here, this is the real work of the Spirit, changing our hearts, and not only clear our conscience, but then changes it so that we now do obey.
Purifies the conscience, you know. And again, the sacrifice, the sacrificial system was oriented toward that, but it was inadequate. It wouldn't do it, you know. So it was a temporary, you know, a shadow, you know, as the book, you know, also talks about the shadow and the substance. So you have the Old Testament shadow, you have the New Testament substance.
So because Jesus died and sent his Holy Spirit, that's why our consciences are cleansed. And they didn't have the Holy Spirit when they were using animals.
Well, the thing was, they didn't have a complete, and they didn't have an adequate sacrifice. So what Hebrews is saying is by Christ's sacrifice was perfect and adequate and all of that, and because of that, you can have the conscience purified.
Because of the Spirit.
Yeah, and the Spirit, you know, has to make all this real in our lives, you know, for sure. Excuse me. Okay, more on the why. Hebrews 9:22. Awful lot here in Hebrews chapter 9. So somebody read Hebrews 9:22-23.
And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
Okay. You know, by the way, as you probably know, the whole theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. Okay. Christ is better than the angels, better than you know, da 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 da. It's just kind of better, and you know, the new covenant's better than the old, and all of that. And we see that here. Now, why is the shedding of blood necessary for forgiveness?
Because God said so.
Never be wrong your blood.
Yeah, that would be the statement. I'm trying to get to the why. You know, why is that true? Why did God say that?
Well, go back to Noah. And the commandment to Noah was, do not eat the blood because that's the life.
Okay.
Therefore, we are covered with the life. So that brings together the atonement as well as why it's got to be a blood covering.
Okay. So what's the penalty for sin?
Death.
Okay, death. Romans 6:23. So, can you have death without killing that which is the life? Okay, if the blood is the life, as you know, Carl's saying, then the blood's going to be the issue. You know, when you're talking about a penalty, a death penalty for sin. Okay, the second point here, the significance of the atonement sacrifice being a copy of the heavenly things. I kind of referred to that already. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system was copying the reality of heaven, and Christ's sacrifice was the pattern after which the Levitical system was based. It wasn't the Levitical system, it was the pattern, and Christ's sacrifice was, you know, mirrored on the Levitical system. So the Levitical sacrifices were not the example for Christ, for his atonement. It was the other way around. Anyway, key point. Okay, point number two here. Salvation involves grace, but also justification. Murray makes a real big point of this in his book. What problem is created if we received God's grace unto salvation, and yet without a basis for being declared righteous, which is what justified means? What would happen if you had the grace of salvation, but you weren't actually declared righteous?
Then you can't be in the presence of God.
I mean, yeah.
Salvation without justification doesn't bring the holiness required.
Yeah.
So grace is simply the method. Justification is the result. And if the result isn't there,
yeah,
then
don't
have reunion with Christ, which is the goal of this the plan.
Mm-hmm. Really, God ceases to be God too because he's no longer just.
Yeah, right. So, yeah, you deny God's justice. You know, this idea of coming into the presence of God. I liken this to like if you ever seen the pictures of the nuclear explosions they do at the test site in Nevada? And, you know, I had a sermon where I showed these pictures of this mock house and, you know, what happened to it and you know, as it just totally explodes, you know, in this nuclear thing. And then put on a picture of a guy in a radiation suit. And so he could go in to where there was the radiation because he had a covering to protect him. If we were to come into the presence of God without the covering of Christ, without the atonement, without being declared righteous, justified, you know, through the atonement, we would be vaporized. You know, I mean, something unrighteous cannot come in the presence of God. And this is the problem, what you were talking about earlier, that the unbeliever has, and to communicate this idea that, you know, how can you come into the presence of holy God when you're sinful, when you're not perfect? Well, you can't. Okay, so you need something to make you perfect, and that's what the atonement does.
And I think every person, when you talk to them about the gospel and they feel like they're good enough, no, they're not good enough. They're just trying to convince you they're good enough. And that constant, that friction that they have,
yeah,
and then having them come to Christ and just lay it all out. That's mm-hmm. what place to come to, you know, if
yeah.
you get in there.
Yeah, usually in the conversation, they're mm-hmm. wanting you to confirm for them that
yeah.
they are good enough.
And we
or
tell
they
them,
wouldn't
no.
be bringing it up in the first place.
And I think think one thing is they see our confidence in what we believe to be true about God, and that's what we're trying to do here, is to really establish what do we believe about him and how it affects the gospel as going forth to present to the world the salvation and redemption.
And all other religions, the confidence is in self.
Yeah.
Hoping that what I did is good enough.
Right, right.
Whereas we, our confidence is that we're not good enough, we never will be,
right,
but our Savior is.
Amen.
Right.
And, you know, this is why the, you know, the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism is dealing with the total depravity of man. If you get that right, you'll get the rest of it right.
Yeah.
If you don't get that right, you're not going to get any of the rest of it right. So it all starts from the point of truly understanding our need. And the more you understand what our position is apart, you know, from the covering, the atonement of Christ, you know, the more we understand what God's provision is. So, okay. Is salvation possible without righteousness? We've kind of already covered that. You know, no, you got to get righteousness someplace in order to come into the presence of God. How do we get the righteousness required for salvation? The righteous man shall live by
faith.
Okay, Romans 1:17, quoting Habakkuk. And so that's where it comes from. Murray said the necessity of the atonement is inherent in and essential to justification. A salvation from sin, divorced from justification, is an impossibility. And justification of sinners without the God righteousness of the Redeemer is unthinkable. Okay.
It's really Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the
righteousness of God in him. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Key passage, and one we'll be coming back to in subsequent classes. Okay, last question here then. Why could only Christ be the Redeemer?
No one else is perfect.
Okay. When you go back to the concept of the ransom and the ransom that was required, could anyone else have paid the ransom? You know, it's just like the ransom required, you know, say in a kidnapping, the money from whoever is currently the richest man in the world, you know, everything he had, nobody else had enough. You know, it's that kind of a thing. So,
it's more like they have to be perfect bills, can't have been touched or anything.
Yeah, yeah,
sure.
Yeah, it's perfect. So. Okay, a final quote here from Murray. If we keep in view the gravity of sin and the exigencies, by the way, do you use the word exigencies very much? Murray really likes that word. And so that word means the demands. It's the demands. So if you want to cross that out and write demands there, it's demands relative to a set of circumstances. It's the idea of an exigency. Okay, if sin and the exigencies arising from the holiness of God, which must be met in salvation from it, then the doctrine of indispensable necessity makes Calvary intelligible to us and enhances the incomprehensible marvel of both Calvary itself and the sovereign purpose of love which Calvary fulfilled. The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and its provisions. Now, you may have to read that 2, 3, 4, 10 times in order to get the full impact of it. This is kind of the way he writes. But saying you have a situation where, you know, certain things had to happen. You know, that's the exigencies. Because God is holy. And so in order for salvation to happen, the holiness, the justice of God had to be met. And then when we understand, you know, how difficult that was, basically, then we see more of how the atonement of Christ is so amazing. Amazing grace, again. Anyway, the first chapter of this book is the most difficult, actually, and Mark stuck me with it because of his travel plan. The prayer class was a dream compared to getting into this stuff. Let me tell you, it's difficult stuff. It requires a lot of preparation just to even formulate, okay, what are the questions, to ask here and everything to bring this out. But the idea here is that there is a depth of understanding, a much greater depth of understanding we can have about the atonement. And when we get that, again, it's, to the praise of his glorious grace, the more we understand that and what it means. So this is the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, next week. So it's going to expand on this concept. It's really neat stuff and amazing things that you can glean from this. So anyway, we are out of time. And Carl, would you close us in prayer?
Praise the Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation of your word. That's a blessing on this class as it goes forward, that we might be further enlightened to your magnificent will that you showed through the atonement and through redemption. Lord, bless each and every one of us as we go forward into the sanctuary. May we glorify and magnify you, and may the word be pleasing to you. We lay this all at your feet in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.